next sermon in our series this evening on the David file. And as you know, the title of our sermon is that of David and Jonathan, the secret of friendship. Perhaps as we start, we could turn straight away to almost the last verse of the first lesson this evening from 2 Samuel chapter 1 on page 270, 270 in the Old Testament sections of the Bibles in the pews. 2 Samuel 1 and verse 26. As we shall be looking a fair bit at the narrative or passages this evening, I'd be grateful if we could hold the Bible open. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Before I begin the sermon, I'd like to commend, if you haven't read it, the chapter in C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, the chapter on friendship. I think I must say right at the beginning of the sermon that almost the whole sermon is influenced by that chapter. I almost got to the point of wondering whether I should read the chapter and not preach the sermon. It is a remarkable chapter, and though I think I must have looked at it way back, I was grateful to my colleagues for pointing me back to it this week. In that particular chapter of The Four Loves, Lewis argues that our literature more or less ignores the love of friendship. He argues that though there are interminable repeats of the Romeo and Juliet scene, or theme, there is very little repeat of the David and Jonathan theme. He argues, and I quote, that to today's world, this sort of friendship is quite marginal, not a main course in life's banquet, a diversion, something that fills up the chinks of one's time. And Lewis goes on to argue that to the ancients, however, friendship seemed the happiest and most fully human of all loves, the crown of life and the school of virtue. And in that sense, he quite clearly would set it above the love between a man and a wife. I hope that immediately gives a comment on this text. It's a text which embarrasses some people, so I thought I'd plunge in on it rather than come to it slowly. People blanch a little bit about his saying that Jonathan's love to him was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Some people even go as far to say that this text is a justification for sexual relationships between people of the same sex. Where they get that from is absolutely bewildering, because it just isn't there. It isn't there in Scripture, and to argue, as some people do, well, it isn't there because you wouldn't mention it, is the sort of argument that doesn't get anywhere. I believe, as one studies this passage of Scripture, that the love and relationship and friendship between these two men was utterly pure, beautiful, tremendous, and one of the greatest examples for all time of what friendship can be. So let's approach it in that light. And first let's see, as we turn back to 1 Samuel 18 in verse 1, how this friendship began. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1. When he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, why this immediate knitting of these two people, David and Jonathan? I think it's fair to say that friendship, and this is my first point this evening, springs to a large extent from mutual interests. I think as Jonathan looked at David on this particular day, he was rejoicing in what had happened about Goliath. And that sermon is next week, so I can't re-preach it or preach it in advance. We know the courage, the enthusiasm, the dash and the daring that was about David's life, and particularly expressed in what he did with Goliath. And at the same time, the great humility of David in that particular event. But this exactly matched Jonathan. Well, way back, we don't need to look at it now, but back in chapter 14 and verse 6, it was Jonathan who, with his armor bearer, had gone away from Saul's army and had challenged the Philistines at Michmash, who were up on a very rocky crag. And you may remember the way in which Jonathan, just with his armor bearer, sets a sort of test before God of whether God is going to be with him or not. This test is worked out, and it seems right to go at the crag. And there, on hands and feet, says the Bible, he scrambles up the crag with his armor bearer faithfully going up behind him, comes across the top, takes the Philistines by surprise, routs them almost single-handed in what happens there. Jonathan and David were very similar people. They were the sort of people who had this courage and dash and enthusiasm about them. And I believe that it is true to say that many of our friendships spring from shared interests. They may be, as here in a way, particularly secular interests. It may be that we like yachting or tennis or fishing or singing or travel or concerts or jazz or cycling or something of that kind that brings people together in clubs and groups and friendships. There seems nothing wrong in that at all. It's a perfectly natural thing. Indeed, Lewis points out, I think helpfully in his particular chapter, that in a sense, married love is when two people are looking at each other. They are filled with each other. Whereas friendship is two people parallel to each other, sharing the interests in which they are both involved. Married love like that, he says, you may not agree with this, but this is what Lewis says, and friendship, both looking at the same interest and sharing it. And indeed, Lewis goes on to argue that this is the very reason why those people who want a friend don't find one. Because what they're asking for is someone who's going to be interested in them, not someone with whom they can share mutual interests. Very often, I think, friendship of this kind is shared by the same sex. When friendships of this kind go across the sexes, they normally become a little bit complicated after a while. But for most of us, friendship of this kind is with the same sex. Indeed, friendship of this kind is something which is a very real part of most marriage partnerships. As well as the love between a man and wife, there is this great joy in sharing things together. And I would like to say, if I may, and I have nothing to say to my wife about this except admiration, that occasionally in marriage partnerships, the wife or the husband, whichever way round it may be, objects to the other partner having friends of their own sex or occasionally going off with their specific friends. And I believe that's a very restrictive and suspicious attitude. Friendships are normal things, and there in no way need be a rival to the normal love of a marriage partnership. Indeed, I think that friendships may well be seen as mutually enriching. If you look at chapter 18 and verse 4, perhaps we stretch the text a little, but one of the first things that happened was that Jonathan stripped off his robe, his outer robe, his armor, and his sword, and he sought to restore David from the sheer shepherd boy clothes that he was wearing to something equivalent to himself. There was an immediate expression of sharing in their friendship. In a sense, I believe this is one of the great values of friendship, as far as I understand it in my own experience. One of the things I most deeply value about these sort of friendships in my own life, and I imagine this is true of yourself too, is the way in which those friendships help me. Now that sounds selfish. What I mean by that is the way in which there is a stimulation of ideas, of talking things over together openly and frankly, the way in which the other person's point of view may shed a new light on the way in which I'm thinking about a particular problem. Not confined just to two people, but often a group of people, which is the privilege of this kind of friendship. It isn't confined to two people. It's so often in that sort of context, it may be here as it is, on the staff, where there is this wonderful friendship that God has given us, where we can openly share and stimulate in our ideas together. And I've always been deeply grateful for the friends God has given me, or I've been allowed to have as friends, because of this enrichment of the way in which one thinks and acts. It's often the encouragement of friends that makes one step forward to do something that perhaps naturally alone one would draw back from. So there should be, I believe, in real friendship of this kind, some form of mutual reaction upon one another that makes the results doubly worthwhile. But this is a particular form of friendship that we might feel was possible for anybody, and it is. As we open the scriptures here, however, we see that this friendship was not just a secular friendship, but the friendship, secondly, was deepened in the Lord. And between us as Christians, the deepest link that we can have of mutual interest is the mutual interest of the Lord in his glory. It is this that can draw us together in a very particular way, and more important to us than merely intellectual or cultural or leisure sharings together. It doesn't cut these things out, but the priority of our friendships is in the Lord himself and his purposes. We know how this was true in both Jonathan and David. Again, when Jonathan was facing the attack at Michmash back in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6, he says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." We shall no doubt hear that text again next Sunday in the sermon. But I wanted to use it tonight again to show how he had real faith in a real God who really acted. Or again, we have David facing Goliath in chapter 17 and verse 45. And he says to Goliath, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And here is a man who's got God right at the center. David and Jonathan, independently people who loved the Lord and loved him as the living God. And so as we trace our way through these chapters, we see in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 28, the way in which it gradually became recognized, even by Saul himself, that the Lord was with David. And we find in the friendship as it opens out in 18, 19, 20, there isn't time to trace this. If you haven't read it before this preachment or can't remember the story, may I commend you to read it afterwards. But let's just glance down at chapter 20 and verse 12. Here we have, as the friendship deepens under stress and attack, the pledges before one another. Chapter 20 and verse 12, Jonathan says to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness." And this is to his particular pledge and promise. Or again in verse 13, "But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you." And again, just further in the same verse, "May the Lord be with you as he's been with my father." Or verse 23, "And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." Or at the end of the chapter in verse 42, "The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever." This was the depth of the friendship between these two men. It was a depth in the Lord, and in what the Lord meant to them both as the living God. But this is something that David had lacked in his own marriage, thus far anyhow. And looking back, if you will, in the Bible to chapter 19 and around about verse 13, we have the moment when David is running from Saul. Saul, verse 10 of the same chapter, seeks to pin David to the wall with a spear. He slips away, and the spear goes into the wall. David manages to duck it. He flees and escapes and runs to his own house. And Saul sends messengers to David's house in verse 11 to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. Now, David's wife, who had the name of Michal, it's very unfortunate because she wasn't a particularly good person, but she had this name of Michal. And she said to David there in verse 11, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. So far, so good. That was great. She obviously wanted him to escape and to survive. But then, verse 13, Michal took an image. And if you have, I haven't actually got the version there, but I think it probably is down in the margin, isn't it? That this is a teraphim, which is a heathen idol. She took this and put it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. Now, what was Michal doing with a heathen idol in a God-fearing home? It's only an incidental thing that comes in the story, But it seems to show that this particular arranged marriage, which was forced upon David by Saul, this marriage was between a man who had God clearly at the center and a woman who didn't. And that when things came to the test, here she was, bringing out of the cupboard, as it were, one of her pet heathen idols, which she finds very useful at this particular occasion. And I believe that this little incident just indicates the fact that David and Michael couldn't know this wonderful unity in the Lord and this openness together, which is the privilege and joy within Christian, or, well, it's certainly for us today, in Christian marriage. Now, no such meddling around with heathen gods was true of Jonathan or David. And thus their friendship in the Lord was something that wasn't ruined by that sort of thing. It was real faith in a real God. And it may be true here that there are many lives in this church tonight. You're perhaps not able to share Christ with your parents or your brothers or sisters, sometimes even between husband and wife. And sometimes, therefore, the deepest friendship that we would long to have with some of those nearest to us is not possible because we cannot be one in the Lord Jesus. I think the agony of that to many of our hearts is a very real one, and I know it with part of my own family and relatives, not my children, but beyond our family. Some of the agony of heart that one longs to have this depth in Christ, and yet it has to be external forms of friendship only. But when God does allow us to have friends and fellowship with people where we can have this unity in the Lord, how wonderful a privilege it is. And something which we are to develop and press forward to. We read in our second lesson just now from 1 Peter 1, and J.B. Phillips translates that verse like this: "Now that you have, by obeying the truth, made your souls clean enough for a genuine love of your fellows, see that you do love one another fervently from the heart." And whatever may fail in the way of individual friendship with people, friendship even in the Lord to some extent, there is this wonder of Christian fellowship, something of extreme importance within the church, something we have to work at, something we have to press at. It is a command of Jesus that we are to love one another. And one of the wonderful things, as the psalmist put it, that even when my mother and father forsake me, the Lord takes me up. The sense in which, even though we may not know friendship at the depth outside, yet within Christ, within the Christian fellowship, such fellowship is to be possible, such depth of friendship. And this, and I believe this is the wonder of it, and in a sense almost cancels out my first point. The wonder of Christian fellowship is that it isn't based on whether we happen to share the same likes and dislikes in sport or music or so on. That these things are almost irrelevant to it. That the real depth of our friendship in Christ is in the Lord himself. And we can share in this sort of fellowship whether we are simply somebody whose main activity is crocheting at home or rock climbing. We can have fellowship together, whether we're an intellectual or whether we lag a long way behind on that particular one. We can have fellowship and friendship in Christ, whether we're a top business executive or a student nurse. There is this possibility of friendship in the Lord Jesus and of fellowship. Lastly, as we look at this passage, we see that friendship is proven in circumstances. The old statement that a friend in need is a friend indeed, I suppose, has been tested down through the years. But certainly for David and Jonathan, the test was a pretty severe one. May I remind you, in case you've forgotten the story, the way in which Saul is so jealous, we heard about that in our previous sermon in the David file, the way in which he broods on this, the way in which he seeks to murder David, and all this going on as the heat turns on and the fury begins to build and murder is in Saul's heart. But we read in chapter 18 of the friendship that began right back there with Saul and Jonathan. And we can read back again in chapter 18 and verse 3 of 1 Samuel that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul, a covenant friendship and pledge. This covenant is renewed later on in chapter 20 and verse 17. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Between these two men in the Lord was a depth of commitment. And this has to stand the test. Glance, if you will, at the beginning of chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But here comes the difficulty. Jonathan is the son of the king, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delights much in David. Jonathan goes to tell David about it. And in verse 4, Jonathan speaks well of David to Saul, his father. Well, that's a daring thing to do in the particular circumstances. And verse 6, Saul listens to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul says, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan calls David, and Jonathan showed him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was back in Saul's presence as before. Now, all that because of Jonathan's preparedness to stand for David. But Saul's word is not to be trusted. The hunt is on almost immediately, as we were looking at it just now. And then we go on to chapter 20 and verse 1. David, having fled, now returns to Jonathan. He says to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And here they talk one with the other. And then in verse 18 comes the arrangement in this wonderful story. Jonathan is going to test out his father. And if it is possible for David to come back to Saul's court, then David is going to be out in the field, and Jonathan will come down with his boy who's going to be carrying the arrows, and he'll shoot these arrows. If he overshoots where David is, that will be a sign to go. If he shortfalls with the thrust of the arrows, this will mean that it is all well, a simple visual sign. And so Jonathan comes back and seeks to stand again for David. And in verse 32, the next thing happens. Jonathan answered Saul his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And Saul casts his spear at Jonathan to smite him. Saul's fury has now got to the point that he's prepared even to kill his own son for standing up for David. And Jonathan rises from the table in fierce anger. And so he goes out into the field, and he shoots the arrows by the appointed sign. And in the midst of all the intrigue and corruption and murder and hate that is going on, the friendship of Jonathan and David stands absolutely secure. We sang earlier this evening, "Great is thy faithfulness." And before we did so, Graham said to us and reminded us that this is the mark of the love of God. The steadfast love of God. The Old Testament says it hundreds and hundreds of times. Steadfast love, steadfast love, steadfast love. And God says in the New Testament to people being married, this is what your love for one another is to be like. It is to be a steadfast love of faithfulness. And again, in this form of friendship and fellowship in Christ, this steadfast love of faithfulness is to be one of the outstanding marks. And here we see it worked out in this friendship, very much put to the test. And as we see it also, we must remind ourselves that in Jonathan's defense of David, Jonathan knew that David had already been anointed by Samuel, that David was destined by God to be king. And though Jonathan was the son of the king and therefore in hereditary right should take the throne, Jonathan knew that David was going to be king. Now it's a remarkable evidence of the grace of God in Jonathan's life that he was prepared to try and preserve the man who was going to take the crown from him. It is the mark of a man who did not have the grasping at personal ambition and the grasping at that which makes him famous. Jonathan was a man of openness and disinterestedness as far as his own promotion was concerned. He was a man, I believe, who had God's honor and plan as more important than personal ambition. So we look at this story. There's so much more to it, but we must close. And we close simply by looking together at chapter 20 and verse 41. As soon as the lad had gone, this was after the sign of the arrows, David rose from beside the stone heap, fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another until David recovered himself. I think the best way to translate that is that David broke down. C.S. Lewis says this, on a broad historical view, it is, of course, not the demonstrative gestures of friendship among our ancestors, but the absence of such gestures in our own society that calls for some special explanation. This expression of love and friendship does, I think, embarrass some people if we've been brought up in the stiff upper lip approach to society. Perhaps we wouldn't. I think even our own children find it surprising to see the French form of greeting. Or I'm told, though I haven't been to Africa, that it is very common to see men holding hands or even little fingers as they walk along. Not because there's anything wrong, it's just an expression of friendship. In England, perhaps we don't have those particular approaches. So here is an opening of emotion. Nothing in itself that is wrong, something which is an expression of this faithfulness and commitment one man to another in their friendship. Perhaps a little bit more of this needs to be in our own lives when we really learn to weep with each other and to laugh with each other, then our friendship has got pretty deep. When we can cry when somebody else is crying, when grief really hits us very deeply, when it's somebody else's grief, then I believe that friendship has gone pretty deep. And how much is this true within the body of Christ? Because though we've talked about a friendship that was many years ago, a friendship between two people, friendship deepened in the Lord, I believe as we finish the sermon, we must apply this within the Christian fellowship and ask how deep our friendship is. Well, it can't be with everybody, but just with a few even within this fellowship. How deep is it? How deep is it with the love and honor of the Lord at the center? How deep is it that we will love one another because this is the command of the Lord and the way in which fellowship deepens? How deep is it so that our friendship is constantly opening us out to the Lord and to one another, a reaction of friendship, one with the other, in the purposes of the Lord? How much is it true that we are saved by Christ, born again by His Spirit, and are growing in unity one with the other to serve Him in this world? I suppose it's true that there will be some people who will go out sorrowful tonight. You'll feel that you have no friendship. You feel you're very lonely in the center of London. You've no need to feel that, you know. There is every opportunity to find friendship, if you will. But the very depth of this is whether you have that friendship with Christ, which comes through receiving Him as Savior and acknowledging Him as Lord. That is the very depth of friendship, and from it springs the real friendships that exist within the family of God, in the body of Christ. Let us, just as we sit, bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful privileges of friendship. We would thank you for our friends and pray that we may be faithful to them as so many of them are to us. Thank you for what this means to so many of us in our lives. We pray we may not misuse these friendships, but use them for your purposes and for your glory. Deepen our love for one another within this church family. Forgive us the silly things that so often separate us. But grant us deepening love. Love for you, love for one another. and overflowing from that, love for the world for which Jesus died. For his name's sake, Amen.